For our scripture reading this evening, I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 46. It's page 729 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 46. Pick this because it's just such a wonderful chapter that just displays the glory and majesty of God and his dignity and his plans, and there's just so much richness here. I just thought it went well with our message for this evening. Once again, Isaiah chapter 46, page 729 in the Pew Bible, beginning in verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can gather to read and understand your word. I pray that we would grasp it. I pray that you would open our minds to it. And help us to realize this tremendous passage in Ephesians of what it means and the tremendous love, compassion, mercy that's put on display there. I pray that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, that you would show us, that you would help us to realize this great mercy in which we've been granted. Oh Lord, work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been studying the book of Ephesians on Sunday evenings for some time now. Ephesians has been called the Christian's bank account because in this letter we're clearly taught the vast richness of what we have in Christ. Salvation was first shown by Paul in chapter 1, where he clearly developed the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the Holy Spirit when we were placed in him. Paul concludes that chapter with a prayer that believers might truly be enlightened, that we could grasp, that we could understand the significance of what's happened to us, that believers would realize the greatness of what they've been given in Christ. At that time, I ask everyone in the church to pray for our church, that we could truly come to a place of understanding of what being in Christ is. Not just some casual acknowledgement, but the actual realization of what it means. much like someone trying to understand the size of the Grand Canyon without actually seeing it. These are the kinds of prayers we need to pray. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. We're actually at verse 4 tonight, but I want to begin at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I know I'm simplistic, but the only word I can think of when I read that is wow. Another one of those scriptures that's just stunning and how amazing what it's saying there. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this new section in the epistle. Here, Paul is going to elaborate further on the salvation that God has provided, and he does so by setting up a contrast. We learn in verse 1 that man is dead, totally alienated from God and his purposes, with no hope of any kind of reconciliation. Last week, we looked at how dead men walk in verse 2 and 3, and how even Christians still have that dead nature still being carried along with them in our flesh. A new nature in Christ, but the flesh is still there dragging us down. But here, with the words, but God, Paul sets God's passion against man's sinful state. I looked for a black piece of paper so I could illustrate this. I don't have any black paper. And I didn't want to waste all the toner trying to print one. But if you can imagine a black piece of paper and a little white, it shows the contrast, don't it? This is the contrast Paul is painting. You were dead, and you've been made alive in Christ. Couldn't be a bigger contrast. And that's what he wants to show us. I've been around guns all my life, you know, and if you want to look into a gun barrel with some kind of a side ejection gun where the shells are ejected off the side, how do you do that? You take a white patch and insert it in there and hold that up to the light, and the white patch will reflect light up into the barrel so you can see it. Otherwise, it's just dark in there. These are the kinds of contrasts that Paul's painting, and he wants us to see it. You were dead, but you've been made alive, and he wants us to see that extreme contrast. Well, that's what we're coming into, and that's what we're looking at tonight, that God has made us alive in contrast to what Paul's been showing us in the first three verses. Tonight, I want to look at three facets of salvation so you can see the sharp contrast to man's sinful state. Three facets of salvation so you can see the sharp contrast to man's sinful state. The first facet I want you to see is God's passion. God's passion. Verse 4, but God clearly shows where the initiative in salvation actually begins. Despite man's deadness, despite man's corruption, God took action. In sharp contrast to man's hostility, his rebellion, his all of his sinful, evil ways, God has had mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. God's passion is shown in his rich mercy. Rich has the idea of exhaustless, if that's a word. Might say abundant. His abundant mercy, being abundantly rich in mercy. Mercy, some of the equivalent terms would be pity, compassion, because of his great pity, because of his great compassion, which he's had with us. The other thing you have to understand, and I say this because you need to understand the strength in the original language and what's being presented here. It's a continuous present. And the idea here is that God is in the continuous state of this. In other words, if I had to translate this, trying to bring out all the nuances of the original, I may say something like, but God, being constantly in a state of abundantly rich compassion, that's our God. His compassion toward you as a believer in Jesus, and I'm assuming that we're believers in Jesus. If you're not, I hope you're convicted tonight. But the abundant, rich mercy is always toward you. So being in a state of a continually abundant, compassionate mercy, God's passionate mercy is motivated by what? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Just like God's mercy is rich, so also is his great love. And I hope you understand this, but I just want to bring it out again. The cross illustrates it all. The cross illustrates God's horrible, or to us horrible, his hatred of sin. This is how much I hate sin, and this is how much sin must be punished. And this is what his son had to endure, the punishment. At the same time, the son was willing to go through that so that God could show his mercy and his compassion and his love toward us. It's astounding. Absolutely astounding. So this mercy and love is even when we're dead, right? Do you see that? Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So his love was first. His love initiated. His love started the salvation. His compassion, his mercy. A sharp contrast is being drawn here between God's love motivated his mercy and man's deadness and his transgressions. Think about how much God loves us. I went out looking for an illustration. This might be a little bit long, but I thought, wow, this is pretty good. This mom, her son murdered someone, and he's on death row. And so I want to read this to you. I was on vacation in New York when I found out my son had been arrested. I became numb. This is not happening, I thought. This is not true. There's not a day since where I don't think about the victim's mother, the devastation she must be feeling, knowing she's lost her only son. When I visited Paul in jail before the trial, he was very depressed. He said, I don't want to live if I have to go to prison. I would rather die. I kept trying to keep him strong, telling him that miracles happen every day. I couldn't understand why Paul was sentenced to death. When you think of the death penalty, you think of serial killers. You don't think of a robbery murder like my son committed. For the first couple of years, I did nothing but cry. I remember our first visit at death row, and a week after he'd arrived, he already looked a lot thinner. Seemed like he was starving himself. It broke my heart. I decided I need to see him as often as I possibly could. I took on extra hours at work just to get money to drive the 4.5 hours to the prison. When I'd go to see him, the female prison guards would call me Mama and say, Mama, he's been good this week. They say he gives them the utmost respect. I've always taught him, no matter where you are, you keep your dignity. So I can't tell you how proud I am when the guards say nice things about him. He gets letters from pen pals. I think a lot of people assume Paul, a black man from a single mother in the inner city, is not that educated, but he surprised them. And then they write to me and say, oh, wow, such a good writer. And that makes me proud too. Last year, I lost my job. I was going through so much emotionally that I couldn't work. Unemployment benefits were enough to pay the bills, but not enough to travel to see Paul. So I started baking cookies and selling them. I made a Facebook page for Maryland's old-fashioned tea cakes. I went to car washes and beauty shops, anywhere they'd let me sell them. Appeals take a long time, and we never talk about what might happen. Last fall, he got an execution date in April of 2017. I don't know if that happened or not. I didn't get a chance to look at that. His younger brother and I went to see him. He told us, you've got 5 minutes to cry, scream, yell, whatever you need to do, and then we're going to enjoy our visit. We didn't talk about it again. We never talk about the execution or the burial or anything like that. I don't want to give up hope. We're still holding on to our small piece of hope so we don't reflect on what's coming. I have an enormous amount of faith in his lawyers, and I'm praying to God that they find one thing in his case that gets a stay. But the closer it gets, the more it weighs on me. I was always the life of the party, this fun-loving, outgoing person, but I've totally changed. I exclude myself from family and friends. I don't go anywhere. I get asked all the time if I'm going to witness the execution. As a mother, how could I not? I cannot let my child die without me. It's unnatural for a kid to not outlive their parents, but this is not a long illness. It's not a sudden automobile accident. It's watching your healthy child be strapped to a gurney and pumped full of chemicals, and there's nothing you can do. I try to live it in my head. I think, what will it be like? Am I going to survive it? I've had nightmares. I wake up screaming. I tell Paul all the time, we're God-fearing people. God can do anything. But I worry that when he's on that gurney, he'll look at me and say, Mom, did you lie to me? When I go to see him on death row, I can't touch him and comfort him. I've heard that after the execution, they'll send him to the funeral home. They allow you to come in while they're still warm. That will be the first time I've touched him in 10 years. My point in reading this is, if this is how a human mother feels about her child who's committed heinous crimes, what of God? Because you and I have committed those heinous crimes. That's you and me. We should be on death row. And the passage we're talking about is saying, but God, who is rich in mercy. See, the difference is, in the human justice system, you got to pay for your own crimes. In God's justice system, a sinless, perfect substitute can step in and take your place. And God provided that substitute so that he didn't have to execute his wrath on you. Passion. Do we understand God's passion? But God, being in a state of being rich in mercy, inexhaustible mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, God found a plan. The only way that his wrath against sin could be satisfied and that he could have mercy and grant you a pardon, somebody had to die. And Jesus stepped forth to fill that role. So that's God's passion. Now let's continue, secondly, and look at God's plan. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's plan. All three verbs, made alive, raised us, seated us, they're aorist active indicative, that's not what is going to happen, but what has happened. Do you realize that? That this is phrased as such a sure thing that it's happened. In Jesus, you're already made alive. You're already seated at the right hand of God. You're already raised up with him. It's a sure thing. It's already accomplished. It's already done. Because what force in the universe could ever change it? If God has declared it so, it's going to happen. And that's why Paul phrases it in the aorist. Because this is an accomplished fact. I think that's great. That's amazing. So what did he do? He made us alive. Well, what can a dead man do anyway? They don't respond. They don't do anything. That's why I've used, sometimes I use this illustration of if we came upon a big passenger liner that's just sank and there's dead bodies floating in the water everywhere. They're all drowned. And you walk up and you say, come here and I'll save you. They're a bunch of corpses. Dead men can do nothing. But what if I jumped in the water and did mouth to mouth and got some of them breathing and say, come on, come over to the life raft and I'll save you. And then they swim over and they're saved. But God, being rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. God took the initiative to breathe new life into the corpse together with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. By grace you have been saved. You see that? That's in this text. We always think of, well, that's verse 8. Well, no, it's in verse 5 too. By grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. The perfect tense, I always like studying things that are in the perfect tense because the action is absolutely complete and the results continue on forever. That's the idea behind the perfect. By grace, you have been saved. It's forever. It's complete. It's total. There's nothing left that needs to be done. I did this once. I had a sermon on the different tenses of salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. I can show all three from different passages in the scriptures. But the idea is a process. The idea, it's a sure thing. Because God began it, you know he's going to carry it on to completion. He's never going to drop it. He's never going to let you go. He's going to carry it on until it's done, until it's completed. He started it. He's going to finish it. It's God's mercy, his compassion, his pity. He raised us up with him. That too is aorist. I mean, you think, well, that's coming one day. We're going to be raised with Christ. Well, yeah, but there's a sense in which it's done right now. Because it's such a sure thing. And I think that's how Paul is phrasing it that way. In Christ, you're in Christ, and Christ is raised up, so we're raised up with him. Now, one day that'll be practically so and real and probably in a more full and complete way than it is now. But and according to this text, it's done right now. You are raised with him. You're seated with him. God has spoken of this as it's already happened. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were with him. When he was seated in the heavens, we were with him. This isn't some obscure theological reality that has no bearing on this life. In a very real sense, now in this life, we've been granted unusual access to God and have been granted the ability to turn away from our sin. And this is all because we are in him. If I could just bring up the writer of Hebrews where he talks about because you're in Christ and the veil has been torn in two, you can walk right into the very holy of holies in the holy place in the temple in heaven and bring your petitions to God's feet and lay them at his feet. You can pray. You have full access to God. That was accomplished by Jesus. I think that's stunning. Don't ever underestimate the access you've been granted to the great King. Jesus bought it. Bought it for you. Because we have been raised in the sphere of the heavens where God is, we are no longer dead in the sphere of existence where Satan is. Paul explained it a little differently in Colossians 1:13 through 14. He said, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then in Romans 6:11, which we'll get to eventually, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." See, this is a reality that we need to live with, a reality we need to recognize. Sometimes I tell people the first thing a believer should do is believe the truth that the scriptures say about you. That's where I get the idea, shouldn't a believer believe? Yeah, we should. But oh, do we ever doubt, don't we? We get those doubts and we get those things going. No, that is not believing. That is not having confidence in this wondrous salvation that God has wrought. Because of this reality, we need to reckon it to be so and respond accordingly. No, we do not any longer need to be slaves to our sin. We can be slaves to righteousness and serve Jesus. So we got to believe it so. This is God's plan. This is what he did. This is what he's accomplished. So be it. So tonight we've looked at God's passion, his motive for his saving work. We've looked at God's plan. Now, thirdly, we need to see God's purpose. Remember the old saying, the best is yet to come? God's purpose is still yet ahead. God has performed these great acts of salvation in order that, you see that in the text? So that, verse 7, sometimes translated in order that in the ages to come, or so that. In Greek, it's a hina purpose clause. They're great. I love those when I come across them in the text. Because so many times you're reading along, you wonder, why? And then comes that hina, and the purpose is right behind it, and this is why. This is why he did it. And this is one of those. Why is God doing this? Why is he bringing about salvation? Why has he saved you from your sins? Why? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is glorified by bringing us this great salvation that he has in mind for us. The surpassing riches of his grace. Here again, like elsewhere, you know, Paul likes to pile on the superlatives. He doesn't just say that we might know his grace. Well, that would be good. So that in the ages to come, he might show the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That would be a lot. Don't stop there. Back up a little bit. That he might show the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. No, that's not enough either. He wants to show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Manifested in acts of kindness toward us. So the idea of surpassing riches. See, again, surpassing riches, just the explosive, huge, abundant riches of grace and kindness. This is big. This is in proportion to God, to his kindness, to his grace. It's huge. This will all be manifested in acts of kindness that he intends to shower upon you in the future. Remember that phrase in Romans where it says the trials of this life are not worthy to be compared to what's coming for the believer in the future. Not even worthy to be compared. We go through some pretty tough things. Folks in this church, there's been a lot of struggles, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. This life has a lot of that. But Paul says, not worthy to be compared to what's coming in the future. From the moment of salvation throughout the ages yet to come, we will be the recipients of the surpassing riches of God's grace. Sometimes I wonder if we're like a baby in its mother's womb. Nice and warm, constant attention. Mom rocks you to sleep all the time. It's great. If you need pizza, just say, Mom, send down pizza. Right? Meals are catered. Who wants to leave that? Sometimes in this life, maybe we have it too good. We might think this life is so great, we don't want to leave it, even with all its problems. But the life to come, in all of its glory, and all of its manifestations, and all the wonders that God is going to shower upon us as believers, far better and worth all the trials of this life. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. Wow. Tonight we looked at God's passion, his plan, and his purpose. His passion, his love, his mercy have all been clear in the text. God being rich in mercy, his inexhaustible compassion, because of his great love with which he loved us, and all headed toward the great love with which he will show us that love throughout all eternity. His plan, despite us being dead, he brought us to life and raised us and seated us along with Christ. This is such a sure thing, he speaks of it as an accomplished fact. His purpose, so that he would be glorified by showing us the surpassing greatness of his kindness and toward us all who believe. I just want to say this. You know the old saying, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? That is a bunch of rubbish. When you understand the glories of heaven, then it's worth the trials of this life to go through anything for Christ. It's important that we understand what's coming and that it's worth serving him now with our life and with our all. So, let's close with this. Let's follow Paul's example and pray that the eyes of our heart may be truly enlightened, truly be open to the power of God's salvation, that we truly understand, truly grasp these great, amazing truths that are here before us. The power of sin's been broken. We no longer have to live in the lust of the flesh. Sin has no power over us. Victory over sin begins by believing that this is true. It's so. I got a Puritan prayer I want to read to you in closing. Thou blessed Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, come, work repentance in my soul. Represent sin to me in its odious colors that I may hate it. Melt my heart by the majesty and mercy of God. Show me my ruined self and the help there is in him. Teach me to behold my Creator, his ability to save, his arms outstretched, his heart big for me. May I confide in his power and love. commit my soul to him without reserve, bear his image, observe his laws, pursue his service, and be through time and eternity a monument to the efficacy of his grace, a trophy of his victory. Make me willing to be saved in his way, perceiving nothing in myself but all in Jesus. Help me not only to receive him, but to walk in him, depend upon him, commune with him, be comforted to him, follow him, imperfect but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor but valuing rest, not murmuring under trials but thankful for my state. Give me that faith which is the means of salvation and the principle and medium of all godliness. May I be saved by grace through faith, live by faith, feel the joy of faith, do the work of faith, perceiving nothing in myself. May I find in Christ wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let's close in prayer. Oh, our gracious Lord, thank you so much for the riches of your mercy. Thank you for the salvation that's in Jesus. I pray that each one of us would grow in our knowledge of him. I pray that we would just grow in our desire to walk with him, to understand you, to draw near to you, realizing that our ways are foreign and we want to overcome that, and we want to turn from our ways and we want to embrace your ways. We need to learn, grow, and study you and everything about you. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we stand before you complete. We look forward to the reality of what's promised here in this text. In the meantime, grant us a heart that is steadfast on you, that longs for righteousness, for holiness. I pray, Lord, that this would not stop until every one of our thoughts is brought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Every thought must be obedient to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this text, and thank you for the tremendous assurance we find in it. In Jesus' name, amen.